Please turn in your Bibles to John 1, and this morning we'll be in verses 35 through 42. Now, if you don't have your own copy of God's Word, or you know someone that could benefit from a copy of God's Word, we've got some on the back table there, and please feel free to take that with you, just as a gift for joining us this morning. We believe that the Word of God is foundational to our faith, and that it's very important. So this morning we will be continuing in our series, The Signs of the Savior, from the Gospel of John. Up until this point, we've gone through the prologue of John, discussing who Jesus is, what he came to do, his deity, his preeminence, his perfection, and we've been getting into the more historical narrative of the book of John, and we'll keep doing that this morning. So as you're making your way to the passage and just getting settled in, I want to share a conviction with you that I've wrestled with for a long time, but particularly this week as I studied and prepared to preach on this passage. So I think we could all agree that our society seems to highly value individuals that get a lot done, right? That seems to be a common value. Many of the key figures that are upheld as examples have a specific type. They're hyperproductive, they're regimentally disciplined, and they'll do whatever it takes to get from point A to B. It's those people that are posting on social media, picture their watch, I got up at 3 a.m. this morning and worked out. It's like, great, nobody cares. Like, that's wonderful. And I like to call this the Elon Musk type, people who just are incredibly driven, honestly, at the expense of a lot of other things in their life. Now, the world that we live in pushes us towards this type of lifestyle. We can travel great distances in a very short amount of time. We can connect with millions of people all around the world while staying completely stationary with a device that's about 3 inches by 6 inches. Like, if you just sit back and think about that, it's absolutely insane. Many people can work from literally anywhere, and we saw that really pop up a lot during COVID, but you can work from anywhere. Phil sometimes works from the parking lot of McDonald's. Like, it's wild. It's a crazy world that we live in. It requires less effort than ever to prepare food, to do laundry, to take care of everyday tasks. And I don't even want to get into the ridiculous amount of monthly subscription services that you can make use of these days. So I heard about this, I think, on the radio. You can actually get a subscription-based service to manage all of your subscription-based services. Like, that's nuts. You can subscribe to something to help you keep track of all of the things that you're subscribed to. So here's the conundrum and the conviction with that. With all of these conveniences and technologies, we should be able to, one, be more productive than ever, two, to have more margin in our schedules than ever before, and three, be more satisfied with our work-rest balance than ever. We have all of these tools to help us do these things. But unfortunately, from everything that we see, none of these are particularly true, at least not as a norm for society. Now, if you're a Christ follower seeking to live by God's word, this doesn't really surprise you, and you'll know some truths about the cultural situation that we live in. First of all, work and daily tasks are God-ordained and should be done as worship. So it's not the work that's the problem or the tasks that are the problem. Those things are ordained by God and should be done as worship. And two, sin will abound regardless of the conveniences and technology we apply to our lives. Now, at this point, you're probably wondering how this relates to the text at all. So thank you for following along with me so far. Here it is. So in John 1, 35 through 42, we see Jesus call his first disciples. My conviction as I was studying this is that even in my own life, I feel so busy and pressed that it sometimes can become difficult to point to the last time that I really spent unhurried time with the Lord. And as an extension of that, I fear that so many Christians and non-Christians alike walk daily through life completely missing the call of Jesus purely out of distraction. Our busyness causes us to miss so much. As you'll see in our text, Andrew and John were apt to what was happening around them. They were disciples of John the Baptist in expectation of Christ. And when John the Baptist announced Jesus as the Lamb of God, when John literally said, "Hey, look, there's Jesus, the Lamb of God," Andrew and John heard him say it. They physically heard him with their ears say it. Is your mind in a place where you would even hear the call of Christ and the promptings of the Holy Spirit? Or are you too distracted? Later, we see that Andrew and John go with Jesus to the place he was staying, and they stay with him. They just hang out with Jesus. Do you have any margin in your schedule to go with Jesus, to truly spend time with him? My concern is that if we can't do these things, clear out our minds and create margins to be with and commune with Christ, we will never grow and never experience what God has intended for us. Now, to be clear, I'm preaching this just as much to myself as I am to you. I fall victim to those distractions daily. But I pray that we would all clearly see this text today, see the example and truth that is set forth, and practically apply it to our lives with the help of the Holy Spirit. So let's read the passage. Please stand out of reverence for God's word. John 1, verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And if memory serves me correctly, I think that's about 4 p.m. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. These are the words of the true and living God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. God, for the guidance and clear standards that it sets forth for our lives. Even amongst the busyness and the distractions, God, your word sets a clear standard. I ask that you would open our minds to what you would have us glean this morning. God, please create a desire in us for you. God, the things that bring you glory and create a sweet aroma in our lives of your truth and grace. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So point number one, verses 35 through 37. And I did something a little bit different this week. If you flip over to the back of your bulletin, you'll see a little outline there with fill in the blanks. And I did this because it really helps me when I'm sitting and learning to have a blank to fill in. I don't know what it is, but it helps me to think better and pay attention better. So you'll see the fill-ins on the point slides. Point one, verses 35 through 37, my testimony concerning Jesus is of great importance. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. There is a lot to be gleaned in just these two short verses. The depth and the width of Scripture is such a blessing. These verses make a few things clear. First of all, and we've discussed this in past sermons, John the Baptist had a sphere of influence. And this sphere of influence was God-ordained, and in John's case, it was quite specific and special as the physical forerunner of Christ. He had his own disciples, and a disciple is simply someone who follows someone else to learn and practice what that person is practicing and teaching. We see John exercising this influence in a godly way. He's pointing people to Christ. Now, spheres of influence are an integral part of the human experience. we all follow multiple someones that exercise influence over our lives through their teaching and their encouragement. Now the question is, who are you following? Are you following John the Baptist types, people that will point you to Jesus and the things of God, that will encourage you in Christ? Or are you following people that will lead you away from Christ, that distract you with worldly philosophies? Remember that there's no neutral middle ground, and there are a lot of influences out there that claim morality and claim good, but are as far from Christ as Satan himself. 1 Corinthians 15:33 speaks on the influence of others. Here Paul says to the Corinthians, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." Now, this is directed specifically at Christians, specifically at Christ followers, who are dropping the ball on the influence that they are living with their life. Paul is saying, look, there's people around you that don't know God, and you're wasting your time partying and messing around and enjoying yourself. That's shameful. What's interesting, and as I was studying this verse, I learned that this quote from Paul, "Bad company ruins good morals," and you might notice in your Bible that that phrase is in quotes, is thought to actually be from a Roman play, Meander's comedy Thais, that the Corinthians would have been familiar with. And there's only, I think, four or five lines left in existence of this play, but it's thought that Paul is quoting that because the Corinthians would have been familiar with it. It was a well-known concept that the influences that you are around will indeed have an effect on you. It wasn't just a Christian notion that your influences will have an effect on you. Even the corrupt Roman culture in their corrupt plays were communicating this message of the people around you, they can corrupt you. So the people that we follow, the people that we watch, the people that we listen to, they have an influence on us. So in addition to all of us being followers, we all have followers. We all have people in our own sphere of influence that are directly impacted by us. For those of you who are married, the primary person that you impact is your husband or your wife. Parents, your children are second on the list, and so on. Children, your siblings and your friends are influenced directly by the way that you act and live every day. They see your kindness. They see when you're mean. They see how you listen to mom or dad. Even a dog is influenced by the temperament and lifestyle of his master. Proverbs leaves us with many principles on this subject, the most well-known being out of Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Are you pointing those under your influence straight to Jesus? Are you encouraging them towards godly biblical lifestyles? A beloved mentor of mine introduced me to an exercise on how to visualize this concept of spheres of influence and how to maintain accountability in it. You just take a piece of paper and list all of your areas of influence. For me, that would be Christ follower, husband, father, son, brother, and so on. And then under each of these categories, you can list what primary responsibilities you have in that area of influence. So as a husband, some of my primary responsibilities are to love my wife well, to point her to Christ, to care for her daily needs. So I can list those things. And finally, list the ways that you want to grow. Maybe some responsibilities or areas that you see of, hey, I should be doing this, but I'm not doing this. You write that down, and daily, weekly, whatever you need to do to remember, you look at this list, and you can keep it updated. And that's a wonderful, pretty easy practice of how can I track my influences and track how I'm doing with caring for those under my influence. And you can do the same thing with the people or things that you are following. How are they impacting you? Who and what do I need to move away from? And who and what do I need to move towards? Writing these things down can be very helpful in visualizing it and keeping track of it. Secondly, in these two verses, we see that another point is made clear, And that's the concept that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And Mike talked about this extensively last week, but Jesus is our great and perfect sacrifice. That's why we follow him, because he's not just a man who is a good teacher. He's not powerless to remove and atone for sin, but because he is the all-powerful God, the second person of the Trinity, grace and truth in fullness, mighty to save from sin and death. This is why we follow Jesus. And finally, from these verses, we recognize that we are following others, others are following us in some way, and we recognize who Jesus is. It should be clear that our testimony about Jesus, what we say about him, is of immense importance. In Matthew 16, 13 through 17, Jesus directly asks his disciples what their testimony is about him. I'll give you a second to turn there if you want to. Matthew 16, 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to properly understand who Jesus is and gives us the ability to provide accurate and powerful testimony about Jesus and his lordship. So what is your testimony about Jesus? Is your testimony about Jesus correct? And are you pointing people in the right direction? Your testimony concerning Jesus is of great importance. Point two, verses 38 through 39. A genuine encounter with Jesus will call forth a response. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. If you've not picked up on it yet, this passage is the starting point of Jesus' process of calling his disciples. Here we see Andrew and John, the author, start to follow Jesus. We see what their response was and the actions that they immediately took. There is a clear change upon their encountering Christ. Let's look at the question that Jesus asked them and their question in response. In verse 38, Jesus asks them, "What are you seeking?" Here, Jesus is inquiring deeper than the superficial. He's getting at motivation. Clearly, they're walking behind him. Clearly, they're following him. But what are they seeking? What is the intention of their hearts? Are they simply looking to be associated with the most popular person in the room? Or more specifically, in that time, the most popular person in the region? Are they wondering what they can get out of it, what they can get from Jesus and gain and benefit from him? Or do they understand and believe who Jesus is and simply want to be close to and serve him? Their question back to Jesus, as well as their future actions, give us insight into their motives. They ask Jesus, "Where are you staying?" They want to be with Jesus. It's not good enough for them to just walk around behind him a little bit, hang out maybe when he's talking. They want to be with Jesus where he is staying. I lost my place here. Here we go. As one commentary puts it, they want close communion and fellowship with Jesus. More than their physical response of literally following and staying with Jesus, there is a heart response that's taking place. Something has changed. The last sentence of verse 39 gives us some specific time frame details. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, or 4 p.m. As we talked about, I think it was 2 weeks ago, we're tempted again to gloss over this as an unimportant historical detail, a time frame detail. But there is much significance tied up here. So have you ever had something happen to you, good or bad, that you can remember the exact conditions of either when you heard a certain news or when something happened? Like you can remember in great detail maybe what you were wearing, the weather, the time, the place. Now, some of those memories are dark and they're hard to think about. They're not things that we want to recall. But some of them are wonderful memories. I remember when Caitlin told me that she was pregnant with Alethea. We had just gotten back from camping with my family. It was a warm afternoon. We're at our little single wide trailer back in the sticks, and I was loading our camping supplies back into this little miniature trailer that we had to store stuff in. And I can even remember like what I was thinking, which is crazy because I have a terrible memory, but I can remember what I was thinking when Caitlin ran out and told me. As you can see, that's a special moment for me. It was a moment of huge impact. It was life-changing. And I remember the same detail of when she told me about Rosemary. I think what we're seeing in this passage is John remembering a massively impactful moment in great detail. He says, "We went with Jesus that day. It was about 4 p.m. And I like to sit and think of John writing these words. From what we know from scholars in history, when John wrote this book, he was much later in life, at least 60 years old, possibly much older. And he remembers that moment so vividly, so clearly, that he indicates the time of day. How special that moment must have been to him. Have you come to a point of decision with Jesus? Has the weight of his glory ever brought you to your knees and overwhelmed your senses? Is your life different because of Jesus? Now listen to me. If you claim Christ as your Savior, but it's very clear from your lifestyle that he is not your Lord, you have reason to be concerned. Has the influence of Jesus called forth a response in your life? Have you truly encountered him in a way that you couldn't walk away from unchanged? I pray that you do. And those of you who have, I pray that you are continually struck with awe at the wonder of Christ and continually shaped by his character. A genuine encounter with Jesus will call forth a response. Now, we're shown in Scripture what that response looks like. And in fact, the last few verses of this passage give us some fruit of a genuine response to Christ. Point number 3, verses 40 through 42, part A. I will be driven to share the gospel. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, it only mentions one name of the two disciples, but you may have heard me say that the other disciple that's unnamed was John. And there's a couple reasons why scholars think that that other disciple was John. First of all, John never mentions himself by name in this book. The only time he references himself, he refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. So it's thought that if it was another disciple, John probably would have mentioned his name. But also that time frame detail wouldn't have necessarily been known by somebody who wasn't right there in that moment. So it's thought that the two disciples were Andrew, because he's clearly mentioned, and John, because of the situational circumstances. Verse 41, Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Andrew's immediate response to discovering who Jesus was to share the truth that had been revealed to him with another, in this case, his brother Simon. Now, for some reason, God, in his absolute wisdom and sovereignty, has decided to use his people as the primary means for spreading the gospel. It is a special calling shared by all those in Christ. We have been given what's called in Scripture the ministry of reconciliation, as it is written in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 through 21. From now on, therefore, we regard no one concerning according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now here's a quick test to determine whether somebody is preaching the gospel or just preaching some fluff. Go to this passage and look at it. Are they preaching, be reconciled to God? Christ knew no sin, became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. If they're not preaching that message, it's not the gospel. It is not the ministry of reconciliation that has been given to us to send out and to go forth to the nations. This passage, among others, teaches us this concept, that God has entrusted the message of the gospel to us to share with those that are far from Christ, that they may be brought near by the power of the Holy Spirit. Andrew's response is consistent with other responses in the New Testament of those that were transformed by Christ. They wanted to tell others. It is reasonable and consistent for us to look at those examples and identify that a changed desire as a sign of a changed heart. When we encounter Christ, we want to bring the message of reconciliation to others. My favorite Bible example of this change of heart is the disciples, the change that came over them after Jesus' resurrection. When Jesus was betrayed, arrested, and crucified, the disciples became afraid, and I imagine they became quite doubtful. The one that they revered as the conquering Messiah lay dead in the tomb. Now, if you've ever looked at that story and thought that you would have been more bold than the disciples, that you would have stuck with Jesus, that you wouldn't have ever lost faith or doubted what you knew to be true, you probably don't know yourself very well. These were committed men. They had followed Jesus, been physically close to him, and after his death, they were kind of lost. They didn't know what to do. But in any case, these men were radically different when they came face to face with the risen Jesus. The scriptures say that their eyes were opened to what Jesus had revealed to them before his death. There were many times where Jesus predicted what would happen, but the disciples didn't understand it. But after he was raised from the dead and they experienced him, the scriptures tell us that their minds were opened and they understood everything. It clicked in their minds. And the Bible tells us that they went out in great power and boldness, proclaiming Christ regardless of the personal loss and hardship. They were arrested, they were persecuted, they were told not to speak in the name of Jesus, and nothing stopped them from sharing the message of reconciliation. There was a clear change of desire, a new courage. Another one of my favorite examples is Jeremiah the prophet. God gave Jeremiah many difficult messages to give to the people of Israel. Many messages that did not make him a popular prophet. He also experienced, though, this desire to share the truth of God despite the consequences. In Jeremiah 20, verse 9, Jeremiah says, "If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is a burning in my heart as if it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary withholding it in, and I cannot." So Jeremiah is saying, hey, these messages, and if you go and look at the rest of the book, you'll really clearly see this. God, these messages that you're giving me for the people are not making me popular. They're messages of destruction and of judgment and of wrath. And I don't want to share these messages anymore. But there's this desire in me, this burning in my bones, and I cannot hold in the truth of God. Point four, verse 42, part B. Jesus changes everything. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, there's some questions that come to mind when I read this, and that I imagine maybe they were asking themselves in this moment. I wonder if there was any sort of introduction before this, or if Jesus was just revealing in his divine power that he knew exactly who Simon was. Now, I think based on other first interactions with the disciples, and we'll talk about another one of those next week, that the latter was the case, which is Jesus expressing that he already knew Simon, and as God, he knew everything there was to know about Simon. The second thing I find to be interesting and wonder about is whether if anyone thought it bold or offensive of Jesus to give Simon a new name. Just meets the guy, gives him a new name. Like, that's kind of wild. He gave other disciples nicknames, but Peter is the only disciple to which Jesus gave a completely new name. Now, I've met and overheard people saying things like, "Well, you know, so-and-so, they started going to church, and they're just different now. I believe in God and all, but they've gone kind of fanatical. They seem a little bit too committed, and we don't have the same relationship that we used to." It's as if these people are offended that their family member or their friend is a new creation in Christ and living out that life. The reality is that there is a drastic internal change going from being an enemy of God on one end of the spectrum to being a child of God on the other end of the spectrum. And there's nothing else in that spectrum. It's one end or the other. There will be a clear desire and daily function change that's offensive to those that are without Christ. Now, you wouldn't think that anyone would be mad at you for not sinning or not desiring wrong. But I would say that it's probably one of the primary persecutions that new believers face in our society. There's an undercurrent of anger almost that you will no longer join in on the sin. Now, what that is, what that anger is an inappropriate response to conviction. Your refusal to practice the sin that you once participated in and calling it what it is, sin, is an indictment of those that want to continue in it. Again, we see this concept of no neutrality. And that's often why new believers have a real struggle, because there's this friction between the old and the new, and there's really no points where that can mesh together, because it's a complete change. And just you simply not sinning anymore is an indictment of those that are continuing to sin, which is why people say things like, "Well, why are you judging me? Like, why are you passing judgment? Why aren't you as fun as you used to be?" Those are all signs of an inappropriate response to conviction. Jesus changes everything. In this case, Jesus actually changes Simon's name to Peter. And in addition to the literal name change, there's a lot of symbolic weight here. There's a lot of identity wrapped up in a name, especially in that day and age. Just think even now, with the relative lack of meaning that our names have, what would happen if you just woke up tomorrow and your name was different? Like, there's a lot tied to that, right? People know you by that name. To change a name was to permanently alter how one would be viewed. We say it all the time, things like, "Levi is just such a Levi." You know, "Rosemary is such a Rosemary." Names have strong associations, and we identify people with that. Not only did Jesus have clear authority to make such a change, but he chose the name Peter, Cephas, meaning rock, as a representation of Peter's calling and future ministry. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus says to Peter, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Peter was to have a foundational role in building Christ's church, and his new name reflected it. This is far from the first time that God had divinely changed names in the Bible. Abraham, Sarah, Joshua, Israel, Zedekiah, and many more all had their names changed to reflect a new work of God in their life. Their identities were changed and shaped by the Lord. And this is why there's such a problem with allowing people to self-identify, to create their own identity, their own use of language, and assign their own meaning to life. This is why there's such a problem with identifying based on nationality, skin color, sexuality, gender, and status. That problem is because God has established identity, and in Christ, that identity is a new creation, born of God, justified, and walking in sanctification. If we seek to identify ourselves by any standard but Christ, doesn't matter what standard it is, we will go down dark paths. This verse helps us to understand that Jesus, first of all, has the authority to change us. Secondly, he will change everything about us. And our only fixed source of identity is in him and his design for us. Jesus changes everything. Now, in conclusion, hopefully you've identified some themes in this passage as we've been working through it. I believe in these moments as we see Jesus call his disciples, we're primarily faced with the application question of what does it look like to follow Jesus? What is the example set forth in Scripture? What did Jesus say? What did he expect? And how did the disciples respond? We would do well to hold up their example and hold up our lives and examine them. Will our story be exactly the same as Peter's or Andrew's or John's? No. God has a different plan and individual calling for each of us. However, there are certain markers that we should all be able to identify and certain callings that are universal to those who are in Christ. In America, we have a very individualistic society. And this is best expressed by the catchphrases, you hear them every day, you do you. That may be okay for them, but I'm just going to do my thing. You hear Christians saying this all the time. As long as it doesn't hurt anybody, you can just do what you want. Doesn't matter. But when it comes to the gospel, there are clear standards. There is a right and wrong. There is a correct way to know and follow Christ, and there is an incorrect way to claim to know and follow Christ. There is saving faith, and there is non-saving, incorrect views of Christ. This is why it's so important and why we've spent so much time on who is Christ and what does it mean. We are not free to determine our own way to God, nor are we free to express any desire that we have in our sinful hearts and paste the name of Christ over it, as if it were acceptable to him just because we like it. Now, I can't promise you many things because it's a crazy world, but I can promise you that what God says to be true is true. The Bible is clear that doing life God's way is in the end the only way and is the most fulfilling way. Not the easiest way, not the most pretty way, not the way that will avoid persecution, but our relationship with Christ is the only identity that will give us true meaning and satisfaction and the only identity that will last beyond the grave. In conclusion, my testimony concerning Jesus is of great importance. A genuine encounter with Jesus will call forth a response. I will be driven to share the gospel, and Jesus changes everything. Let's pray. God, you truly do change everything. You take hearts of sinners, enemies to your ways, and you transform them by the power of your Spirit into new creations. Please give us a correct view of you, God, a saving understanding of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. There's so much confusion, so much error. God, I pray that we would cling to your word, that we would cling to your truth, and that we would see you for who you are. I pray that you would strengthen us as we seek to follow you. Pray that you would bring conviction of sin to our hearts and sanctify us by your Spirit. Thank you for the example that you have left us in Scripture of your disciples, of men and women that followed you closely. God, I pray that you would help us to apply those examples, God, and see the ways in which we should follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.